Thank you for being in our evening period of worship where we will look at the last part of our conversation between Pilate and Jesus. The entire section is lengthy. It begins in chapter 18 and verse 28 of the Gospel of John and goes through chapter 19 and verse 16. We made it all the way to chapter 19. We're ready for verse 6. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Look with me in your Bible. Or you may, if you use the New American Standard Bible, reference the scripture that is on the screen that I've placed there before you. Verse 6 of John chapter 19. When the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." In these couple of verses, we've already pretty much gotten the feel for what's going on with Pilate, what's going on with Christ, and what's going on with the leaders of the Jews. And this passage shows really clearly that it was the insistence of the chief priests and their temple officers that Jesus be put to death. And it's kind of leaving us with the question, well, what about, where are the multitudes of the common people who heard Jesus gladly? And this must have been a location that not everyone who was a follower of Jesus, or not everyone who was extremely interested in what was going on this particular day, could accommodate themselves by being a part of it. But the chief priests made sure that they were, and the temple officers made sure that they were, and so they're the primary ones who are leading this storm of verbal shouts and trying to unite together in what they're trying to do to accomplish the execution of the Lord. It's interesting that they, in their anger and their hatred of Jesus, are crying out not for Jesus to be stoned, which was the common execution among the Jews, but they're crying out for a uniquely Roman type of punishment. In a sense, the Jewish officials probably wanted to be able to put the responsibility for Jesus' death ultimately upon the Romans. When it came a later time that they would have to answer questions about why Jesus was delivered to the Romans, what was his crime, why did you do what you did, they would be able to lay the responsibility off on the Romans to a rather unsympathetic population of people, many of whom were followers of Jesus by this time. And the very best way to accomplish that would be to let the Romans execute Jesus in that Roman style of execution. Again, Pilate pronounces Jesus innocent of the charges that are brought against him. Don't you find that very interesting? You would suspect that this remark made by Pilate, "Take him yourselves and crucify him," is really meant by him as some type of sarcastic statement because of the fact that he, no doubt by this time, is probably rather frustrated by their rejection of his decision. You know, this guy is innocent. Pilate knows that they don't have the power to execute somebody without Roman authority. That would be a violation of Roman law. And if they actually did what Pilate told them to do, then Pilate could bring the weight of his military forces against them and crush them, punished them severely for what they did. Crucifixion, of course, is distinctively a Roman punishment. The stoning to death of a person, the Jewish way of carrying out capital punishment, was not at all designed to torture a person and give a person a slow death. Notice that for the moment they have abandoned the charge of treason against Jesus. That allegation was really put forward by them in order to get Pilate to be interested in what was going on here so Pilate could serve as their agent in executing Christ. He would hear their case. And right here, they've fallen back to the primary charge against him, that of blaspheming God and blasphemy against their law. In verse 8 and 9, therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, John says something uniquely curious here. He was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. That strikes curiosity, doesn't it? Where is this conversation going? The fear of Pilate no doubt grew out of the attitudes and the ideas. John doesn't tell us what they are. What sort of religious convictions, if any, did Pilate have? And to whom were his religious devotions? We don't know. How superstitious, how mythological Pilate's beliefs? We don't know. John doesn't describe those for us. The claim that Jesus had made, that he is the Son of God, might have aroused some sort of internal feeling within Pilate, internal feeling in that superstitious mind of this Roman pagan governor, to think of something beyond his power or beyond his control, something out there in the unknown that he might want to beware of. Maybe that was the case. And maybe those sort of things within Pilate were really precipitated by the fact that here is a prisoner standing before the governor that is concerned that he might be put to death. And the demeanor of Jesus is rather calm and rather peaceful and rather subdued. Any other person, out of great fear for his life, would have acted entirely different than Jesus acted, wouldn't you think? He would have lost personal dignity, would have had no calm demeanor, and would have been very unsettled, realizing, my life is on the line. Most men show some fear when they're facing a death sentence, especially at the hands of such cruel executioners as the Romans. Yet all of this was missing in the demeanor of this strange man. Did that have something to do why Pilate was, as John says, even more afraid? And so he goes back to Jesus in the praetorium and he asks him this question. Where are you from? Boy, what a great question that is. Since we know the rest of the story, since the completed revelation of God has been given to us, and we know much more about it than Pilate knew right here. But what an interesting question. Where are you from? Out of this fear that's generated in Pilate, this increasing fear, where are you from? Jesus is not on trial for where he's from. He's on trial for something entirely different. So Jesus gave him no answer. There's a kind of superstitious curiosity, it seems, about Pilate. When he heard that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, whatever images that brought forth in the mind of Pilate, he became more afraid. Did it have something to do with the dream that his wife had had? And the message that he sent him to have nothing to do with this just man because I've suffered terrible things in a dream because of him? Did it have something to do with that? The very one time in the history of man where a man should have listened to his wife. You are listening, Niall. I like that. That's good. Where are you from? Pilate didn't seem to have much religion. He seemed to be a little bit more superstitious. But fearing maybe that there might be something that he knows little about or nothing about. And he was afraid to come to a decision in Jesus' favor because of the Jews. He was equally afraid to come to a decision against him because he had this lurking suspicion, maybe there's something here that I don't know about. And hence the question, where are you from? Imagine the possibilities had that question been sincere. If someone asked you with the gospel knowledge that you have today, where was Jesus from? Oh, you could talk about that for hours, couldn't you? You could show a person passage after passage, showing that he came from heaven to men, and you could talk about his divine purpose. You could talk about his sacrifice for our sins. Oh, you could have such a good discussion with a question like that, if the question is sincere. But Jesus gave him no answer. What does that remind you of? A prophecy, maybe? In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. Pilate's fear kind of goes pretty quickly to being exasperated and being annoyed. And so in verse 10, Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You do not speak to me? Pilate is amazed that one who is so powerless before him as the judge doesn't say anything to him, treats him with a kind of an indifferent attitude. Pilate speaks as a man who assumes that he has this independent power over Jesus' destiny. But as we read this account and we get it in our minds and we think about it and we remember what we've learned about it, who is the one really in control here? Pilate's not really in control. He's being manipulated by political pressures and forces outside of himself. Now he's speaking as the master of events on this occasion, certainly. But in reality, he's just being carried along by everything that's unfolding in front of him. He's not the one that's really in control of this. If this were not so, then he would not be, on the one hand, repeatedly declaring the innocence of this prisoner, and on the other hand, having him flogged and brutalized, while moving ever closer to turning him over to the desires of the mob. This is not a description of a man who is in complete control of events or circumstances, is it? It's rather a picture of a political puppet. He's being manipulated. He's being controlled. I think it's interesting to note that it is truly interesting how different our perceptions of reality may be from the way things really are. Pilate perceived that he was in complete control of this whole thing. And his authority is greater over everyone else. He even has the authority to crucify Jesus or to let him go. But that's not really what it is, is it? That it was so in Pilate's case. How different his perception from reality. That's a lesson for us. This statement that he makes about, well, just let me tell you, you're not going to answer me, well, just let me tell you what kind of authority I have. You know, that evokes from Jesus this statement, well, you wouldn't have any authority at all if it were not given you from heaven above. It is granted by heaven, and the governor could have no power at all if God had not put him in that position and given it to him. And he also calls attention to the fact that the greater sin, assuming that Pilate's own behavior toward him was a sin, the greater sin was that of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, who had delivered him into the hands of the governor in order to be mistreated and in order to accomplish injustice. In verse 12, now, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Right there is where the screw turns, isn't it? Where the dial turns. Where the needle goes from one side of the scale to the other at the mere mention of Caesar. Pilate was already pretty much impressed, it seems, by the solemn and dignified demeanor of the Lord, and even now, maybe more so, by the words that the Lord had spoken about where his authority truly came from. They motivated him further toward the ultimate end of releasing Jesus without punishing him any further. But the Jewish leadership would attempt one final, last, they would play their trump card right here by mentioning Caesar. They're going to attempt to this further means of forcing a decision made by Pilate that Pilate really does not want to make. And it's a devastating bit of verbal language right here. Are you really a friend of Caesar, the one who's over you, the one who has authority over you, the one who could cause you a great deal of trouble, the one who could take your governorship away from you, the one who could remove all of your privileges? Are you really his friend? And you know, if there's trouble created here, who is it going to come down on, us or you? Who is Caesar going to hold responsible for this? And are you going to be able to explain to Caesar exactly what happened here? You know, you can see those kinds of things going on in the thought process of this guy. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. It's interesting that the Jewish leadership, of whom we have this picture of the staunch defenders of Jehovah God and His purposes and His plans. It's interesting that we have these figures of authority now playing the jealous guardians of the rights of Caesar and his empire. Wait a minute. Didn't these guys want to get rid of Caesar and his representatives? They were not at all happy under the yoke of the Roman rule. That's just incredible irony, isn't it? But the very mention of this charge was enough to strike some more fear into Pilate and have him think about his chances of winning in politics. We hear a lot about that today in our own news, don't we? It seems that the actions of our politicians are only interested in being reelected and not really interested in doing the job that the people elect them to do. It seems that way, doesn't it? And the result shows that the Jews gauged Pilate accurately. Jesus was an innocent man. Pilate made several attempts to secure his release, but no one man now would be allowed to cause political problems between Rome and the governor. And so at this, Pilate wasn't about to incur a political risk of this magnitude. And after all, what is it? It's a small thing that a Jew in this corner of the world might have to die to keep political unrest from exploding. Do you think that was what Pilate was thinking about? In verse 13, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Golgotha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." What you get the picture of is, okay, whatever process they go through where the governor decides a case or pronounces a sentence or whatever, this has to be it. They're setting up for the final statement to be made, whatever it is. The preparations for the end of the case are made. He ceremoniously moves to the judgment seat. But all consideration of fairness and justice has been set aside. The governor could imagine how all this would sound in the ear of the emperor. He may have a lot of explaining to do. And he might be able to explain it to Caesar's satisfaction. Or, then again, he might not. And why should he risk it? Then a further gesture of defiance and in expression, no doubt, of his contempt for the whole proceedings in the face of this Jewish leadership, Pilate utters as his verdict not a pronouncement of sentence, but a proclamation of sovereignty, "Behold your king." That's kind of unusual, isn't it? "Here is your king." A truth far deeper than Pilate could possibly know at this point. But immediately there was this explosion of anger. And you get the picture of a hysterical mob, don't you? In verse 15, so they cry out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate's response to that is, "Shall I crucify your king?" You know, what's he do? He's throwing gasoline on the fire, isn't he? The chief priest answered, "Don't you find this really unusual? The chief priests of the people of God, we have no king but Caesar." The Jewish leaders began by hating Jesus, and they finished in this hysteria of hatred, howling like wolves. You could just imagine their faces twisted in bitterness. "Away with this man. Crucify him." They reached such an insanity of hatred that they were resistant to reason. They were resistant to mercy. They were resistant even to the common claims of humanity. You know, hatred will do that to a person. The hatred of the Jews made them lose all sense of proportion. We take a great lesson from that. What will hatred do if we allow it to be in our lives and we allow it to grow in our lives? Won't it accomplish a result very much like what was accomplished here? Nothing in the world warps a man's judgment like hatred. Nothing. Is there somebody you hate? You need to get rid of it any way you can. Once a man allows himself to hate, he can't think straight. He can't see straight. He can't listen without distorting something. Hatred is a terrible thing because it takes all of our senses of propriety away. And we need those senses of propriety to maintain our righteousness before God, don't we? This response is a faithful utterance on the part of these official representatives of the Jews because it represents nothing less than taking the covenant between these people and God and ripping it to shreds. Who is your king? Caesar. Really? Nothing was more fundamental to the old covenant relationship than the kingship of God. And right here, they spit on it. Right here, they deny it. Right here, they rip it to shreds. God is not their king. Caesar is. It was a conviction that no invading power could weaken among these people in their history. They were invaded by Persians, by the Ptolemies, by the Syrians, by the Greeks, by the Romans. Nothing could tear apart this deep conviction that they had. God is our king. Isaiah 26 and verse 13, O Lord our God, other masters beside you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. Where was the remembrance of that scripture when they were crying out, we have no king but Caesar? We have no king but God is what it should have been. And secure in that conviction, waiting patiently through the long centuries of time, waiting through 400 years when not a single word of revelation was spoken to them by God, and John the Baptist comes on the scene and he announces the Messiah is coming. Pave the way. Get your hearts ready. He's about to appear. But now in this terrible moment of apostasy, that sacred trust is violated and the holy place is desecrated as the centuries of anticipation of God's personal representative are all thrown out. We have no king but Caesar. Their hatred of Jesus and their desire to rid themselves of the political threat which he possesses to their power causes them not only to reject him as the Messiah, which is truly who he is, but also to pledge absolute allegiance to Caesar. In these words, they're forfeiting their most cherished privileges as God's people and also involuntarily reveal their utter condemnation, their unbelief. They're repudiating themselves. It's nothing less than the total abandonment of this messianic hope, the hope that God will bring us a king. And really, you know, this is the point where you see you begin to see that the church comes to replace Israel at the center of God's purposes in history. And it will continue to do so until the end of time. And in our last verse, verse 16, so he then handed him over to them to be crucified. He gave up. Verdict is sealed. Pilate has lost. The trial is over. And Jesus will die. Pilate finally gave in to the urgings of this priestly leadership. He realized that they could not be deterred from their inclination to have this man put to death in the most brutal way possible, and that for him to stand in the way of this execution probably would be very damaging to his political career. How many people do you think there have been in the history of man that have compromised convictions toward righteousness for the sake of preserving or advancing their political career? You know anybody like that? Did you read of anybody like that when you studied history in school? All for their political career? The fluctuating psychological moods of this man, Pilate, are on the pages of what John wrote for us. They present a study in the human ego and the motivations of a person to do something or to not do something. He moves from curiosity about Jesus to a desire to be judged, and then to a fear, and then to a respect and a fairness, and then once again back to being afraid and a desire to save his own career and reputation no matter the price. And in the end, he does the wrong thing for the wrong reason. Have you ever done the wrong thing for the wrong reason? Do you ever know anybody that has done the wrong thing for the wrong reason? That's Pilate. His indecision about this is revealed quite clearly to us in what John indicates, that he's out before the people, and then he goes back into his private area, and then he comes out before the people again, and then he goes back into his private area. What is he doing? Does this powerful governor have trouble making up his mind about anything? He's indecisive about things. John reveals that he went in to privately negotiate with Jesus or went out to address this bloodthirsty mob 7 times. What does that tell us about the guy? This does not suggest to us that we're dealing with a man of firm resoluteness, does it? But rather, an individual that wavers back and forth between the concerns of justice and the realities of political life. In this instance, the practical person, Pontius Pilate, won the day. But justice was a victim. And Jesus was a victim. The law had been short-circuited, and justice had been denied. And that's what you get through reading the other gospel accounts of the sham trial of Jesus before these people. Recall the words of our Lord. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Chapter 12 and verse 27. Chapter 18 and verse 11. the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Have you been brought to the point of belief in Jesus as the Son of God? Have you had your faith strengthened in Jesus as the Son of God? I hope so, if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian and you're in our assembly tonight and you wish to become a Christian because of what you've learned from the Gospel of John, the things that are written in this book, that are written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name, you can have life in His name tonight by being baptized into Christ as a penitent believer. We can help you with that if that's your desire. And if it is, please come and tell me about it. While together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song, please respond to the Lord's invitation.